2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul's been talking about comfort in suffering. God comforts us in all of our tribulation and suffering, and if our tribulation and suffering increase, then God's comfort increases to the degree that we need it to. And then Paul talked about why he delayed visiting the Corinthians. He wanted to come, but he wanted to come in love and not with a rod of correction. And I like that. You know, if a friend's going to come visit me, or someone who's kind of over me, I'd rather them come in love than having to come with a rod of correction. He wanted to give them time to read his letter and apply it to their lives. Now we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, we covered this a little bit last week. Macedonia is the next stop. You're in Turkey, and Troas is on the western edge of Turkey, and then you'd sail across a little bit of sea, and you'd go over into Greece, the upper part of Greece. That was Macedonia. He'd go to Philippi, then he'd go over to Thessalonica, maybe down to Berea, and then sail down to Athens, and then over to Corinth. And he was waiting for Titus to give him news about the Corinthians. He'd sent that first letter, which was a corrective letter, and he's waiting for Titus to come back and say, hey, they totally rejected you, or they really listened to you. So he had no rest in his spirit because he hadn't heard from Titus. Titus was late, and so he starts making the trip over to Corinth, even though there was a door of ministry going on in Troas. And now it's thought that he met Titus as soon as he goes over to Macedonia, and when he met him, he writes verse 14 through 17 here. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now he's using an illustration from the Roman world. If you're a general and you're out fighting and you triumphed, you'd come back with a big parade. In fact, the word means theater when the generals would come back. And the general's there with his conquering army, and then behind them is all the spoil, and then behind them are all the people that were conquered and they're now slaves. And he's saying, God always leads us in triumph. He's indicating that Christ is our general. He's always winning. And Paul sees himself as part of that marching army that's following Christ. And through us, the verse goes on, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Isn't this a wonderful phrase? Through us, God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. Now, knowledge of Christ is a synonym for the gospel or good news of Christ. So God, through us, makes us his cologne, his fragrance. And what people are seeing in us is the knowledge of Christ. They're seeing the gospel in us. And that's a beautiful, sweet-smelling thing. But this also means he's made us responsible. If we're portraying the fragrance of Christ, we have to not add our own scent to it. We have to be his scent. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. I got that one. You guys got that one? Pretty cool. And among those who are perishing. Ooh, that's a little bit interesting to think about. We're the fragrance of Christ to those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death. I don't know about you, I don't want to be the aroma of death. I'd rather be the aroma of life. But apparently we're both aromas. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. So all people will smell Christ's fragrance on us. And we're carrying the fragrance of life and death. For those who are perishing, the gospel is a testimony to their perishing. Here it is, and they reject it. The only path they have before them is to perish. And of course, those who are being saved, oh, it's good news. It smells sweet. It's wonderful. John chapter 3, we know John 3:16, right? What is it? Absolutely. We've got to memorize. What's John 3:17? It's a good one, too. He didn't come into the world to judge the world. And then John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. Yay! But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's rejected Christ. That's that aroma of Christ, the gospel. The guy's rejected Christ. It's a testimony. You've rejected Christ, therefore you're going to perish. Pretty significant, pretty powerful, quite a responsibility to carry that fragrance. And so Paul goes on, and who is sufficient for these things? I'm not sufficient to carry the fragrance of Christ. Do you feel sufficient? You feel worthy to carry that fragrance? Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul's saying, there's nobody that's sufficient to represent Christ like this, but for some reason, God has decided to communicate his gospel through us. I don't know why. We're not sufficient. And through his Bible. Praise God, we have his Bible. This keeps us corralled and on track. The gospel is us returning to relationship with God. And so how appropriate is it that we come to Christ through relationship with each other, explaining the gospel? Kind of interesting, kind of neat. Apparently some were peddling or selling the word of God for personal gain. Paul's giving it out for free. He's giving out what God gave him. And Paul knows that God is watching him, and Paul is accountable to God directly for what he does. If he were to sell the good news that Jesus accomplished, God wouldn't like that. He gives it out for free. This is why I personally have trouble with some pastors, especially the ones I see on TV. You can tell they're professional pastors. That's their livelihood, their profession. And, you know, there's one guy, I've mentioned him before, and I never can remember his name because I don't want to watch him. But you turn it on, and every single time the message is, send in your vow. If you send in your vow, then God will bless you tenfold financially. So send your vow. And you know what? You need to have some place to send it, so why don't you send it to me? And then God will bless you. You know, I like to grab him by the collar and shake him. Paul, the Bible does teach pastors, ministers have a right to be supported by the work of the gospel. But sometimes we can become professional in that for our own gain. Now Paul's going to begin to address the people that are questioning Paul's authority. That's chapter 3. That's what we're going to focus on mostly in chapter 3. Who's this Paul guy? He says he's an apostle. You know, he's not really any big deal. And in that day, because there were false teachers that would travel around and teach, how do you figure out who's any good and who isn't? You've never heard of them before, and they show up in your town, and I'd like to come and speak at your church. And so what they would do is they would get letters of commendation from the last church they were at. They'd come to Corinth, and maybe they were right on, and they teach, and so Corinth would write a letter, hey, listen to this guy, he's pretty good. So Paul starts off in chapter 3. Remember, he founded the church in Corinth. He led them to the Christ the first time. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Am I commending myself because I'm teaching the gospel for free? Or do we need, as some others, epistles, which means letters? Do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you? Or do I need to get a letter of commendation from you when I go to Ephesus or somewhere else to teach? And I like this, verse 2. You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. What better letter is there than people looking at the Corinthians and going, well, your life was changed. You guys are acting differently. You're in relationship with God. What happened? Well, we heard the good news. We heard the gospel. This guy named Paul brought it to us. What better letter is there than that? He's saying, what do I need? A letter of commendation for you to check up on me? Or do I need a letter of commendation from you to give to the next town? You're our letter, not written on paper. I guess they didn't use paper that much then. They used parchment or animal skins. But you're a living letter of commendation. Now, it's the same with us. Has God's word indeed changed you? He changed me when I was about 22 years old. Cliff knew me when I was a teenager because we went to high school together. I know Cliff can see the change in me. I see the change in me. I see the change in Cliff. He used to be a beach guy with puka shells. Hope that's okay, man. He had a cool afro. It was really, and we'd water ski, and oh, that was great. Anyhow, he's a fun guy to grow up with. But we've been changed. And so our change is a letter for Jesus Christ, what his gospel does to us. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now we're going to focus on this a little more here. What do you think tablets of stone and tablets of flesh represent? What does this tablet of stone represent? The Ten Commandments, the law. Moses came down from the mountain carrying these stones. You know that? I never thought of it. That must have been heavy. But he's carrying these stones down with the Ten Commandments written on them. That's the letter written on stone. And then we have a comparison here. Tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So it's a clear comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is a work that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. We're back to that sufficient question. I'm not sufficient to do it. I'm proclaiming the gospel. It's not anything of me. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul repeats that no one, including himself, is sufficient to represent God on their own. God makes us sufficient. Verse 6, ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's pointing out that he's proclaiming this new covenant. And the Greek word is diatheka. It had the meaning of a will and not an agreement. A will is one-sided. This is what's going to happen. An agreement is, you do this and I'll do this. This new covenant is I'll do this. Period. Not you do this and then I'll do this. I'll just do this. So the new covenant is, from God's perspective, an action towards us. It's a one-sided decree. The letter represents the letter of the law and the tablet of stone. And the letter that Moses brought down in the law results in death because we can't keep the law. Salvation by trying to keep the law doesn't work because we can't. We can't do it. All that the law can accomplish is to show us our faults and that we need a Savior. The law has no power to save. You want to get to heaven by good works? You can't. You're trying to keep the law. You're trying to keep what you decided are those good works or what you think God thinks those good works are. And you always fail somewhere. And so the good works, all they do is reveal to us we're not good enough. We need someone to save us. Now, the Spirit represents the new covenant. The new covenant is the gospel. The gospel means good news. You know what the good news is? We're saved apart from the law, apart from the good works. We're saved by grace. Grace is something we didn't earn. It's a gift. I'm going to die on the cross for you. I'm going to pay your sins. Here, it's a gift. Here's my righteousness as a gift. We can say, I don't want it. Or we can say, thank you. What do we do to earn it? Nothing. So, the Spirit is life because now we're in relationship with God. We're wearing Jesus' righteousness. The letter is the law, showing us our faults. Verse 7, but the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. Really? Was that glorious? Think about it for a minute. How was that glorious? What did people know about God before that? But the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Anybody confused? Some are going, yeah, and some are going, no. When Moses came down from the mountain, when he received the Ten Commandments, when he received the law, you know, the book of Leviticus, the law, there's more than the Ten Commandments that make up the law. It's Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and in there are the rules that the Israelites are supposed to keep. That's the Mosaic law. So he comes down and he's got the Mosaic law. He walks up, hey, you guys, here I am. He's got the Ten Commandments, and he doesn't know it. His face is glowing. He's been up there with God, and his face is glowing, and the elders and the people are going, oh, I don't know if I want to come near you. And so they put a veil on his face to cover the glow. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. Now it was so, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Why in the world is Paul bringing this up right now? There's actually a very good reason. The people that were questioning his authority were Jews that had become Christians. But they wanted, if you're a Christian, that's okay, but you have to keep the law. You have to keep all those things that we've been doing forever. And so Paul is writing to these guys. Hey, remember when you got the law? Moses came down, put a veil on his face? Oh yeah, we remember that. That's biblical, right on, yeah. How dramatic that was. We need to be doing that. Paul's going to explain a little more about the veil and what that meant. So let me back up and read 7 and 8 again. But if the ministry of death, the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, written and engraved on stones, the Ten Commandments, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory on his countenance, which glory was passing away. Ooh. That wasn't written back in Exodus, was it? That the glory was passing away? How will the ministry of the Spirit, which is the work of Jesus Christ, not be more glorious? For if the ministry of the condemnation, the Old Testament, had glory, the ministry of righteousness, the New Testament, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Okay, the Old Testament, the law, the rules we're supposed to keep, it was glorious. God explained who he was to Israel. And he explained what was necessary for man to be with God. That perfection, that holiness, that righteousness. But as we said, the law had no power to save. All it could do was reveal our need for a Savior. In the Old Testament, he also explained, I'm going to send you a Savior. I'm going to send Jesus. It'll be later, but I'm going to send him. Now, the New Testament, the new covenant that Jesus made with all mankind, far excels the old one. Well, how? Jesus is that Savior that was written about. But even more than that, I mean, paying for our sins, even more than that, the Old Testament brought condemnation because I can't keep the law. The New Testament brings relationship with God, dwelling with God, feeling right before God, having my sins forgiven before God. Which do you want? condemnation or, hey man, you're all right, come on in, let's be buddies. It far exceeds the glory of the Old Testament. Now, when Moses put the veil on, the reason he put the veil on was because his face began to lose the glow. And eventually it lost all of the glow. And the glow represented the Old Testament, which means the Old Testament is going to pass away. The glow is passing away. I'm going to put a veil on to hide that because I don't want you guys to watch the glow fade. But the glow linked to the Old Testament, linked to the letter of the law, was fading away so the New Testament could arrive and be there. And that's what he's telling these Judaizers at the time. You guys are solid in the Old Testament, but that was passing away, just like the glow on Moses' face. Now there's something new, and it's more glorious. You think they listened? Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. You get what's going on? The Jews were so steeped in the Old Testament, they couldn't see Jesus. They still had a veil blinding them to Jesus because they're looking at the Old Testament. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's a great verse. We're going to come back to that in a minute. In Paul's time, some were hanging on to the law of Moses, and it was as if they had a veil over their eyes, over their heart. They couldn't see the good news of Jesus. It says their minds, in verse 14, their minds were blinded. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. Paul's saying, Jesus is God. The Lord is Spirit. Jesus is God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Paul's saying, because of Jesus, we can take the veil off. That's the liberty. We don't have to live under the law. We're at liberty to not live under the law and live under God's grace of salvation. That's what the liberty is that we're talking about here. We're freed from trying to do good works to be right with God. And look at the context, which supports this interpretation. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all, it's not Southern speak, y'all, we all, y'all are being transformed. All is inclusive. It means not just the special people, not just a few. We all have the liberty to behold Jesus with our faces unveiled. Problem is, we tend to like legalism, don't we? You know what? If I can be saved by works, I can make my list. And you know what? If this part of the list is a problem, I'll get rid of it. I'll just keep this part of the list. And then, I'm holy. I'm good. I can be with God. Oh, but you blew it on that part. Oh, rats. Oh. But then we'll justify it somehow. We're really good at that. Mankind, we're really good at justifying. And we would prefer the law if we have the choice. God has a better plan. It's by grace. Set the law aside. We have liberty to set the law aside. Then he says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now we look in a mirror, we see pretty clearly. Even being unfortunate, we see clearly. I walk by the mirror now and I go, who is that guy? Because I still feel 25. I don't look 25, but anybody agree with me? Yeah, a bunch of hands. I feel 20. Well, you are 25, aren't you? No. You know, you look in the mirror and you, oh, I haven't looked in here for a while and that doesn't look like what I feel like. But this is something different. In those days, they'd make a mirror out of metal. So maybe you get some copper And you try to flatten it out and you polish and polish and polish, but it still has little bumps and it's not that clear. And you guys have been to the fair where you've got the curved mirrors and, you know, you see yourself, but you're really skinny or you're really fat or, you know, because of the bends in the mirror. You don't see clearly. You see, but not quite clearly. And so that's how it is with us, with Christ. We see, but it's like in a mirror, not quite clear. We can see the glory of the Lord, but not perfectly. Now, where do we see the glory of the Lord? Where do we see that? You know where we see the face of Jesus Christ? Right here. We read this, that's where we see the face of Jesus Christ. We see him, but it's we can get off base a little bit. We don't quite interpret it correctly. Or we interpret this part correctly, but that part we don't quite understand. So we see him, but it's not quite crystal clear. It's a little bit dim. The more we study, the better we see him. And it says we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The idea of transformation, when we look at the face of Jesus Christ, the more we look at him, he transforms us. It's a progressive transformation. It doesn't happen overnight, but the more we look at him, we're going to become like him. The more we look, the more we become like him. From a state of glory to the next state of glory, the next state of glory. It's progressive. If we don't spend time looking at Christ, what happens? Stagnation. You feel stagnant? Look at Jesus' face. Open your Bible. Talk to him. Be in relationship with him. That's what the veil being gone is all about. Be in relationship. Pray and read your Bible every single day, multiple times a day. Spend time with God, and you will find that change occurring. Next thing you know, you're obeying him. Next thing you know, when the Holy Spirit speaks, you're going, I recognize that voice. I recognize him. Oh, yeah, that's how he speaks. That still small voice. You guys, we have it there available to us. If we'll just seek him, he transforms us. It's progressive. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord, Paul's emphasizing two things here. First, our transformation is due to our access to God through the new covenant, that will that he says, I'm doing it. You, here it is. You can take it if you want, but I'm doing it. Because of that access to God, the transformation occurs. Second, the work of the transformation is God's work. It happens because the Spirit of the Lord is in us. We don't get to take any credit. God does it. Now, here's some verses that we can focus on. One is Philippians 1:6. Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, why that day when it stops? 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. Yeah. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, because we're looking in a dim mirror. But we know that when he is revealed, when he comes back, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When we see him clearly, we're going to be like him because he's been transforming us. How cool. Jumping into the Old Testament, God wanted to explain something to Jeremiah. So I'm in Jeremiah chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So he trucks on down to the potter's house. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel, meaning the potter's wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, so he's using this as an illustration of the house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, when he says the clay was marred, there's a lump in the clay. And so he's trying to work it. I'm going to make the nice vase. And oh, there's a lump. It's going around. I got to get that lump. Squish it all back down together. Find the lump. Squish it out. Get rid of the lump. It's all nice and smooth now. Okay, let's make something else with it. That's a representation of Israel. It's also a representation of us. You know what the problem with a lump is? It resists the potter making the thing he wants to make. Are we ever guilty of resisting? What does the potter have to do to get that resistance to stop?
He's got to squish it. He's got to massage it.
And we're going, ow, 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 don't do that. Massage anywhere else, but not my lump. You're laughing because you know that's true. So he gets rid of the lump, and then he transforms it like he's transforming us. When we start off, guess what? We're a bunch of lumps. And he's got to transform us. And it hurts a little bit. But he loves us, so he transforms us. Think of this. When Adam sinned in the garden, he was transformed into a sin nature, a man that would now die. When we ask Jesus into our heart, we get transformed into relationship with God so that we can dwell with him forever. But he's got to get those lumps out. How awesome. We're going to stop there. That's the end of chapter 3. But for application, let's look back at what we covered. How awesome to get to be the aroma of Christ. So let's walk in a manner that's worthy of that call. And how awesome to get to be letters of commendation for the good news of Christ. We represent that work of the gospel. So let's walk in a manner worthy of that. And how gracious of God to transform us into the image of Christ. To take the time to get the lumps out. He could grab that whole blob of clay and just throw it to the side and get a new blob of clay. But he takes the time to get the lumps out, and he does transform us. And it's his work, and he promises to finish that work so that when Jesus comes back, we'll be like Jesus. That's incredible. Let's allow him to work on those lumps. Let's give him permission to work on those lumps. And that's when we rejoice in our suffering. It hurts, but I know he's working on something. Lord, help me learn this lesson quickly. But it's a great place to be. And on the backside of it, it's always, always good. We'll stop there.